come across these wanted posters? You know, you see somebody's face on a poster and it says wanted. Perhaps the person is missing and their family wants to find them. Or maybe it's a person who has committed a crime or is thought to have committed a crime and the police want that person. Either way, there's a search going on, yes? With a view to finding this person. You know, God has a few wanted posters as well. There are certain groups of people that he is looking for. And he's seeking them. He's searching for them. And he will pursue them until he finds them. And this morning, I'd like us to consider one of these groups that is on God's wanted list. True worshippers. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we discover something about the worshippers that God is seeking. In this chapter, God meets a woman at a well in the region of Samaria, and Samaria was located north of Jerusalem in Israel. And Jesus and this woman get talking. Now, this in itself was incredibly unusual. Firstly, Jesus was a Jew, and this woman was a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans just didn't get on, big time. There was racial and religious tension between the two groups that had been going on for 500 years. Another reason what makes it quite astonishing that Jesus and this woman started talking was that Jesus was a man. And the Samaritan was a woman. And at this particular time, Jews would not speak to women in public, far less speak to a Samaritan woman. But Jesus was not going to let these taboos put him off. He had important things to say to this woman, things that were going to completely change her life. Completely. And one of these important things was his teaching on worship. Reading from the NET Bible, let's break into John chapter 4 and verse 20, where the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman," or "believe me, madam, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is a huge topic. Volumes of books have been written about it. Church leaders have vigorously debated it. Some people have even fallen out over it. But what is worship? Is it a favorite praise song? Is it some kind of religious ritual? Is it a church service? The word worship comes from worth-ship. And this indicates that worship is to be given to someone who is worthy to receive it. So how might we define worship? Well, I come up with this. Worship is honoring God through our lifelong offerings of reverent awe, joyful praise, and willing obedience, because he's worth it. I'll just say that again. Worship is honoring God through our lifelong offerings of reverent awe, joyful praise, and willing obedience because he's worth it. Now, that's not a perfect definition by any means. Not at all. But it might give us something to work with. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, John chapter 4, this section that we've looked at, there are five main points that I'd like to bring out from it. The first of these concerns the place of worship. And we see a reference to this in verses 20 to 21. Just read it again. The Samaritan woman is saying to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Now, the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where they were meant to build their temple of worship. The Jews, on the other hand, believed the place for worship should be Jerusalem. And so they built their temple there. Each group was very much focused on their respective places of worship. Whenever the word worship came into their mind, Samaritans would think Gerizim, Jews would think Jerusalem. Now, notice that the Samaritan woman uses the past tense. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." You can imagine her perhaps gesturing to Mount Gerizim, which was perhaps in the background or at a distance, saying, "You know, this mountain. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." The reason it's in the past tense is because the Samaritan temple was destroyed more than 100 years before Jesus came to earth. The Jewish temple had not yet been destroyed. That was going to happen in 70 AD. But then, if we go on to verse 21, Jesus replies to the woman's comment about where worship should take place, and he says, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father. But it'll be neither on this mountain," meaning Gerizim, "nor will it be in Jerusalem." What time is coming? The time of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the birth of the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When this time came, there would be a complete reordering and refocusing of worship. Worshipping God would no longer be tied to a particular place, like Gerizim or Jerusalem. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was going to change all of that. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be reading the Bible quite mechanically, and I'm not really taking in what I'm reading. I've got to go back and read it again. I've got to go back and read it again. But sometimes there are certain verses that just fly out at you like that, and they just really hit you in the face, and you get so excited about them. And I found one, and I'm going to share it with you. It's in John chapter 2, and it's verses 19 to 22. And Jesus is talking, not to the Samaritan woman at this point, but he's saying to the people listening to him, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Then the Jewish leaders said to him, "This temple," imagine they're gesturing then to the temple in Jerusalem, "this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But listen to this verse. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The verse goes on, 22. "So after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the saying that Jesus had spoken." That That's why we don't need a temple in Jerusalem. We don't need a temple on Mount Gerizim, because Jesus is the temple. He is the means through which we have access to the Father. I find that so exciting. I hope you do. So exciting. We have a way to God. And it's not just any way. It is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. Ooh, really exciting stuff. But you know, we can get very hung up on places of worship, can't we? I recently heard of someone who refused to move with the rest of her church when they managed to acquire a beautiful new building that could accommodate more people, was in a more convenient location, and had space to develop additional ministries. It was much more suitable than where the church used to worship. But this woman was so attached to the previous place of worship that she ended up not worshiping publicly at all. I think it's very sad. It's great to have a building where we can come together as the family of God to worship him. And the Bible encourages us to meet regularly together as believers. But worship should never be limited to a specific place where the location becomes our focus. What about us? Do we restrict our worship just to this place and just to this time in the week? Or do we worship every day by honoring God in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, or wherever life takes us? Jesus reminds us that worship is not about the place, but it's about the person. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Again, Jesus is speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman, 21 to 23, and he says, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. He's talking about you will worship the Father. You will worship the Father. Who is the Father? He is God, along with the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one God. And he's mentioned as Father several times in the Bible, both in the Old Testament, you'll see in some of the prophets refer to him as Father, and in the New Testament, where he is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called him Father numerous times. And when speaking to his disciples, he referred to him as your Father. And then he taught his followers to pray, our Father. Some people don't much like God being referred to as Father, because for them, this word reminds them of an earthly father who just didn't come up to the mark. Perhaps their father was absent or uncaring, violent, abusive, untrustworthy. And they just don't want to think of God being like that. Well, here's really good news for you. God is nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. Our earthly fathers, whether they were bad or whether they were excellent, are not the model for our understanding of the fatherhood of God. We base our understanding of God as our Father on how he reveals himself in the Bible, not on our experience of any earthly father. Now, this business of basing our understanding of God on what is revealed in the Bible is exactly what verse 22 is talking about. Jesus says to the woman, "You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. The Bible reveals to us what God is like. But you see, what Jesus is saying here, he's making a distinction between Samaritan worship and Jewish worship. He says the Samaritans don't know who they worship, while the Jews do know what they worship. And when I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, how did Samaritan worship really differ from Jewish worship? So I did some research and discovered that while Jews accept the entire Hebrew Bible as the Word of God, Samaritans rejected all of it except for the first five books. So they accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their Word of God. Now, God reveals himself to some extent, in fact, to quite a lot of, large extent, really, in these five books. But he reveals himself even more, to a greater extent, in the rest of the Hebrew Bible. And as far as we're concerned, in the New Testament. But we're focusing here just on the Samaritans and the Jews at the moment. So by concentrating only on the first five books of the Bible, Samaritans had only a partial knowledge of who God is and what he is like. So Jesus' statement, you people worship what you do not know, and referring to the Jews, we worship what we know. Jesus then goes on to say, because salvation is from the Jews. What does he mean by this? Well, two ways of looking at it. First of all, the author of salvation, Jesus Christ, came from the Jewish nation. Check that out, Romans 9. Verse 5. He was born into a Jewish family and could pretty much trace his ancestry back mainly through Jewish lines. And another way of looking at this statement that salvation is from the Jews is that the message of salvation came via the Jews. Acts 13:26. It was delivered to them and other nations derived it from them. However, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He immediately goes on to say, verse 23, but. Never ignore the word but in the Bible. It's a very important word that highlights a change in direction from what has just been said. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is speaking negatively of Samaritan worship and positively of Jewish worship. That's not the end of the story, though, because he now says, but a time is coming. Hey, we've heard that just a couple of verses ago, yeah? Well, this must be important because Jesus is repeating it. But now he also adds, and now is here. So, but a time is coming, and now is here. How can something be coming, but also be here? When we were in Ireland recently, we lived a few miles outside of Dublin. And rather than taking the car into the city and having a nightmare of trying to find somewhere to park, we would took the train in. And after a day's sightseeing, or more probably shopping, we'd make our way back to the station, and because we didn't want to miss our train, we'd make sure we got there in plenty of time. So, standing on the platform, we'd look up the line several times to see if the train was on its way. Not coming, not coming, no sign of it for ages. And then, as it appeared round the curve in the track, I'd say to James, "The train's coming, here it is." In other words, it's very near. In fact, it's so near, it's actually here. Get the picture? It's coming, it's here. And Jesus is emphasizing the nearness, the imminence, the just about to happenness of events. In verse 21, he says, the time is coming when the place of worship will give way to the person being worshipped, God the Father. In verse 23, he extends this and says, the time is coming and is now here when not only is the person being worshipped really important, but the manner of our worship will be highly significant. In other words, Jesus is drawing our attention to the practice of worship. So we've got the place of worship, the person to be worshipped, and now the practice of worship. And this is in verse 23 where he says, but a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice that this statement of Jesus comes immediately after his comments about Samaritan and Jewish worship. So it's within this context that we need to unpack the meaning and the implications of what Jesus is saying here. We noticed earlier in verse 22 that Samaritans were worshipping what they didn't know, and Jews were worshipping what they did know. But I wonder if this was the only difference between Samaritan and Jewish worship. Although Samaritans didn't worship God with full knowledge, they may nevertheless have worshipped him with zeal and passion. Perhaps their lack of knowledge was replaced with sincerity and enthusiasm. Maybe their hearts were in their worship, even if their heads weren't. On the other hand, Jews knew what they worshipped. They had the head knowledge. But did they have the right heart response? Were they passionate towards what they knew? Or was their worship merely restricted to head knowledge of who God is? We see this sort of thing today, you know. There are people in the Christian church who are immensely passionate about their worship of God. They worship from the bottom of their hearts with great enthusiasm and sincerity. But their knowledge of the character of God as revealed in the Bible doesn't always match such a vigorous heart response. Then there are others who are so clued up about the character and the conduct of God that they could write books about it. Their beliefs are pretty biblical in the main. But their worship, in some cases, not all, but in some cases, can be mechanical, disinterested, even cold. Their heads have the knowledge, but their hearts lack the appropriate response to that knowledge. But Jesus says that true worshippers will worship the Father in a specific way, in spirit and truth. Now, notice this. These are not two ways of worshiping God. He doesn't say that it's okay for some people to worship in spirit, and it's equally okay for other people to worship in truth. And between the two groups, you've got people who are worshiping in spirit and truth. No, he's not saying that, because it's not either or, it's both and. It's both and. It's one phrase. It's in spirit and truth. It's one way of worshiping. But in order to understand what that means, we have to unpack it and say, well, what does the spirit bit mean? What does the truth bit mean? But it is actually one way, it's one unit, worshipping God in spirit and truth. It's a one thing. Okay, then if we take the word spirit, first of all, is this referring to our spirit or to God's spirit? Well, I'm going to say both. On the basis of what Jesus says to Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Earlier on in John, he says this, what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit, with a capital S, is spirit, with a lowercase s. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, our spirits have been made alive as a result of God's spirit working and living in us. So, when we worship in spirit, we don't do this independently of God's spirit. He is the one who energizes our worship. And when this happens, our inner being will be stirred, our emotions will be touched, and we will respond with warmth and passion to what we know of God. If you take the word truth, what might this refer to? Well, firstly, Jesus refers to himself as the truth, John 14:6. And secondly, he describes God's word as truth, John 17:17. So the incarnate word, Jesus, and the written word, the Bible, are both truth. If we have any hope at all of worshiping in truth, our worship needs to be sincerely based on the understanding that everything about Jesus is true, and everything about the Word of God is true. Both of these, Jesus and the Word, show us what God the Father is like. And knowing what he is like enables us to worship in truth and helps us guard against worshiping a God of our own imagination. Because that's so incredibly easy to do if we deviate from what the Bible has revealed about him. Worshiping in spirit and truth, then, is a matter of the heart and the head. It involves feelings towards God and knowledge of God. It means worshiping God passionately as a response to a clear biblical understanding of who he is and what he has done. Pastor and author John Piper puts it this way: worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. So in these few verses from John chapter 4, Jesus tells us what true worship consists of, but he also tells us the purpose of true worship. The purpose of true worship: the Father seeks such people to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Two things here: God is seeking, and God is spirit. Firstly, God is seeking true worshippers. He's actively looking for them. He's searching for them. He's pursuing them. God is on a mission because he really wants to find people like this. But did you notice? He has to seek them. This suggests that such people are quite rare and they're not immediately obvious. He's got to seek them. Search for them. I wonder, when he looks at you and he looks at me, does he say, I found what I'm seeking. I found what I'm looking for. These people truly worship me. I pray that may be true of all of us. So God is seeking, but God is also spirit. God is not a spirit. Like, he's one of many out there. No, God is spirit. It's his essence. It's who he is. God is spirit. And it means he's not restricted to a particular place. He can be worshipped anywhere and everywhere. That's why we can worship him when we're miles away from our home church. That's why we can worship him when things have just suddenly gone wrong and we need to cry out to him. That's why we can worship him right where we are. God is spirit. He's not confined to any particular place. And because he is spirit, he is to be worshipped in a spiritual way. 18th century Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this: when God comes to inquire for worshippers, the question will not be who worshipped at Jerusalem, but who worshipped in spirit. How important is this? Well, it looks like it's very important, going by what Jesus says next. He concludes this part of his discussion with the Samaritan woman by emphasizing the priority of worship. Verse 24. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus doesn't regard spirit-truth worship as optional. He tells us we must worship God in spirit and truth. We have to give priority to worshiping in this way because Jesus gives priority to worshiping in this way. Twice in two consecutive verses, he states the priority of worshiping in spirit and truth. But how can we make spirit-truth worship a priority in our lives? How can we do it? Well, I love to be able to share with you some practical pointers of how together we can put the truth of God's word into practice. So here are some practical suggestions as we close. First of all, check what you believe. Make sure that you really believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Worship doesn't make you one of his followers. It's a response that comes from people who are already his followers. So check what you believe. Secondly, set aside time. Set aside time every day. This is a challenge to me as it is to you. Set aside time every day to read God's word, the Bible, and to pray. If we've any hope at all of worshiping in spirit and truth, and remember, these are the kinds of worshippers that God is seeking. If we've any hope at all of worshiping in spirit and truth, we need to start here. This is how we get to know the God that we worship, so that we can respond to him from the depths of our being. Get prepared. I think it's important to prepare ourselves for Sunday worship by the way we spend Saturday night. I think somewhere along the line on Saturday evening, it's a good idea to make sure that our heart is right with God, so that when we come together with others the next day, there'll be nothing that hinders our worship. No unconfessed sin. And finally, deal with distractions. I think Malcolm mentioned earlier on, in his opening prayer, I think, about, he didn't use the word distraction, but he said how other things crowd into our lives, other things compete for our attention. Distractions. Deal with anything that might be distracting us from following Jesus closely. So we ask the question, are there any lifestyle changes that need to be made? Any reading material or viewing material that needs to be altered? Are there any bitter attitudes that we need to let go of? Now, these are just examples. I'm sure you can add loads more to that, but these are just examples of some everyday things that can make it difficult for us to be true worshippers if we don't deal with these things head on. But a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshippers. God is searching for true worshippers. They're on his wanted list. Has he found one in you? Has he found one in me?